Well, greetings again, everyone. The early New Testament church, in many ways, was a minefield of trouble, when you think about it. When you think about the fact that the Father was calling individuals who were steeped in Judaism to a completely new way. So that was problematic in itself, in the sense of changes that had to be made. And then 8 years after the beginning of the New Testament church, the unthinkable happened to those Jews. Gentiles were being called into Jewish congregations, about 38 AD. And here these Jews that had distanced themselves from the Gentiles were now streaming into the congregations. And Acts 11 tells us that many, many Gentiles were coming into the church. But there was also another enormous, big source of potential conflict at that time. And it's an area that we probably, I know I haven't, we haven't appreciated before to the degree that we should. Masters of slaves were being called into the church. Now just stop and think about when you were first called. You know, you tried to convert everybody in sight, talk to everybody. Well, if you were a slave master and you had slaves, guess what you would do? You would preach the gospel to your slaves. And without a doubt, that happened. And then the masters would require their Gentile slaves to start keeping the Sabbath. And then slaves would talk to other slaves as they interacted back and forth. And as a result, God called many slaves into the church. So now we have a situation where masters and slaves are coming together in the church on the Sabbath day. Now, in the modern world, and certainly in the greater churches of God, we don't appreciate, we don't understand the role that slavery played in the early New Testament church. And there's two understandable reasons. One is slavery is not something that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. We just don't think about it. It's not common to our experience. But the second reason we in God's church don't appreciate it is that some Bible translations actually obscure the meaning of a single word. And that word was translated as servant in the King James. And we read right over it. We don't think about it. It just says servant. We go on, well, okay, maybe it's a household servant or something like that. The New King James comes a little closer and translates it as bond servant. The New International gets it right and translates it as slave. Now, the Greek word for translated servant in the King James and slave in the New International is Strong's 1401. Just remember the number. And it's the Greek word doulos. It's spelled in English D-O-U-L-O-S. And its definition is a slave, voluntary or involuntary. And remember that. It can be either voluntary or involuntary. Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says this about doulos, quote, a slave, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his well-being altogether consumed in the will of the other. You don't exercise your own will, you do the will of your master. A slave as opposed to a free man. And so in the King James or the New King James, servant or bond servant, it clouds the meaning and actually hides the true meaning of this word. And because of this choice that was made back in 1611 with the King James, And because of our personal unfamiliarity with slavery, we don't fully comprehend the meaning of the New Testament scriptures in this regard, many New Testament scriptures. So this leads to what is an increasingly important subject for us today, given the dangerous conditions that we find ourselves in at this moment. And so it leads to today's title, and it's also the conclusion. I'm going to state the conclusion in advance, but it's today's title, and that is, there is safety in slavery. There is safety in slavery. We're going to cover 5 points today. The first thing we want to do is set the background and examine slavery in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ and the apostles. Now, the Roman Empire reached its peak in 117 AD. And at that time, it stretched from what is Britain today all the way to the Persian Gulf, totally surrounded the entire Mediterranean. And at the time of Christ, it's estimated that there were about 54 million people in the Roman Empire. And with the growth of the empire as rapidly as it was expanding, the number of slaves of necessity grew rapidly. Estimates run as high as a third of the population around the Mediterranean were slaves, one-third. And in Italy, it was much higher. Some historians say the population of Rome itself was 75% slaves. So, this is incomprehensible to us today, and we don't think about it when we read the New Testament scriptures. Now, there are several ways you could become a slave in the Roman Empire. The first one was that if you fail to repay a loan from an institution or an individual, if you could not repay, then you became a slave of the one who you owed money to. A second way is failure to pay taxes. And if the government found out you weren't paying taxes, the Roman government, then you became a slave to that government, and you spent the rest of your days in slavery. Poor people would often sell their children as slaves to wealthy families to give their children a better life or to put bread on their own table. That was just a fact, as abhorrent as that seems to us today. But by far the most numerous source of slaves came from those who were defeated in battle. Victorious Roman generals would send back hundreds of thousands of captured soldiers as the empire expanded and as they won battle after battle. They would send them back to be sold as slaves. For example, Julius Caesar's campaign in Gaul, what modern-day France, from 59 to 51 BC, he captured over 1 million people who later became slaves after the battles during that 8-year period of time. And slave traders would follow the Roman army on campaigns, and they would buy defeated soldiers and the families of defeated soldiers, and they would arrange for them to be sent back to Rome or other major cities in the empire to be sold. Prisoners were commonly taken to a slave market, and the common practice was that they would be basically auctioned off before an audience. They were paraded naked. They had placards around their necks describing their best and worst qualities. And in fact, if the information on the placard was incorrect or later found not to be true, the buyer could take the seller to court. So, and slave prices depended, it was a capital market, it depended on how many slaves were available at any moment in time. After a successful military campaign, then slaves would flood the market, and slave prices were driven down. in a time of relative peace, without war, then the slave market began to dry up and prices increased. But to extend and maintain the Roman Empire, more and more Roman citizens were needed in to administer and deal with in the outlying lands, both administration and in the military. And that left far fewer men available for manual labor, mining, farming, road building, etc. So it was a common practice in those days to have work teams of 10 slaves. They were branded on the forehead, and they were chained together. They were guarded by a foreman carrying a whip. And frankly, there was little chance of escape. And they worked and worked and worked. The Roman government owned many, many slaves, and they were used to provide public services, to build the famous Roman roads and the aqueducts and the bridges and the bathhouses. And they logged forests and they quarried mines of iron and copper and silver and gold. And so all this labor was done by slave labor. And the Roman emperor, the emperor himself, routinely had over 20,000 slaves at his disposal to send wherever he wanted to do whatever he wanted. Rich families in those times could afford slaves. For example, a wealthy landowner who had large tracts of land could own as many as 500 slaves. There are records of that. They were used as bodyguards, cooks, waiters, doormen, cleaners, gardeners, hairdressers, dressmakers, maids, and workers on the farm or in the vineyards, whatever it might be. And in those days, Greek slaves were highly regarded because they were often very well educated. And so they were used by the rich as teachers or doctors or personal doctors, personal teachers, librarians, artists, musicians for the wealthy. But they were still slaves. And sadly, many young women who were slaves became concubines to their masters or to their masters' sons, sad as that is. Now, once bought, a slave was a slave for life. That was just a fact. The Greek philosopher Aristotle defined slavery as, quote, one who does not belong to himself, but to someone else. Think about that, belonging to someone else. Seneca, who was a Roman statesman, author, and philosopher, said a slave was one who, quote, does not have the power to refuse. How would you like to live your life not having the power to say no to your master? There was only two ways a slave could get their freedom. One, if it was given by the owner. And it was relatively common, and certainly not the majority, but occasionally it would happen that in the master's will, after his death, he would will that his slave or certain slaves be freed. And they would be granted freedom upon his death. The second way is if a slave bought his freedom. And the rule of thumb back then was if you wanted to buy your freedom, you had to pay your master the amount of money he paid for you in the beginning. Well, you know, that was virtually impossible unless somehow you received outside help. And if a slave married and had children under a master, then those children automatically became slaves. Young children were sometimes killed by their parents so that they would not become slaves, if you can imagine that. But the parents deemed that their life was so bad that they would not want any children to have to suffer the way they are suffering. Runaway slaves were punished incredibly harshly. If caught, the slave was legally guilty of theft. Because by running away, the slave had basically stolen his master's property, because the slave was property of the master. And if caught, they were brutally tortured to frighten other slaves and prevent them from running away. Now, not all slaves were treated badly. A good master would take care of a good slave, in part just out of his own self-interest, because an equally good slave, someone to replace that slave, might be hard to acquire or might be even more expensive. So in the master's best interests, and because some masters were ethical and moral, they would treat their slaves well. For example, a master of an African slave named Terence was so impressed with his intelligence, his slave's intelligence, that he educated him and then set him free. And later, Terence became one of Rome's most important writers. But he started off life as an African slave. Some Romans believed that you would get more work out of your slaves if you treated them well. I mean, what a concept. And so what they would do is pay a small allowance into a fund that when there was enough money in that fund, then the slave could buy his own freedom. And so the owner in that way was enticing the slave to do well. And the owner could stop paying into that fund if that slave misbehaved or disappointed him. And so that system was a good way of achieving complete obedience from your slaves. But the bottom line, here's the bottom line about slavery as we wind up this first point in the Roman Empire. The slave was the property of the owner. Just like a book, just like a piece of furniture, just like a house. The property of the owner. And the economy of the Roman Empire would have completely fallen apart without slaves. But most importantly, Christians had slaves. And both masters and slaves were coming into the church. So that was the reality when Christ walked the earth and when the New Testament church was formed and the apostles began to preach. And then people began to be called into the church. That was the reality. Now, because of that, that leads to the second point. Yehovah, God Almighty, addressed the conduct of slaves and masters in the New Testament. It was unavoidable. The Father inspired the New Testament writers to address both slaves and masters because he was calling both into the church just as he did Jews and Gentiles. And we understand the Jew and Gentile part, but we don't think often about the slavery part. Now think about a master and just say one slave, or maybe two slaves. The master and his slave or two walk in to church. The master is well-dressed, and the slave is trailing behind, not nearly so well-dressed. And the wealthy master is given the best seat in the house, and the slave is sitting on the floor at somebody's feet. And so this fact had great potential for division in the churches of God. And so because of this, slavery was addressed in letters to the churches of Corinth, Galatia, Colossae, and Ephesus. And it was addressed to the ministry. And slavery was addressed by Paul and Peter and James. So this wasn't a small issue. But when we read it in the King James or the New King James, and you just blow by servant or bondservant, it doesn't focus our mind to the reality of those days. And so the New Testament authors addressed slavery. I read all the scriptures and came up with in four areas they addressed. So we'll label those A, B, C, and D under this point. Point A is the Father told slaves to be obedient to their masters with a pure heart. Now think about that. He didn't tell them to revolt. He didn't tell them to resist. He says, be obedient to your masters with a pure heart. Let's go to Colossians 3, and let's read verse 22. Now, I'm generally reading out of the King James, and so when we come to the word doulos or servant, I'm going to use the word slave and let you know that it is that word. Colossians 3 and verse 22. And be reading out of the King James, Colossians 3 and verse 22. The very first word is doulos, 1401. King James translates it as servants, but it means slaves. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, but and as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now think about that. You're a slave, and that is the command from Paul to the church in Colossae, and these letters were just widely distributed, and that is a command to a slave. Now let's go to Titus 2, and we're going to read verse 9. Titus 2 and verse 9. Titus 2, verse 9, it's kind of hiding there in the New Testament, small book. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. And Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, teach slaves, that's doulos, 1401, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. Now remember this try to please them command, because that's going to come up later. So slaves were not only told just to do the minimum, but they were told to try to please your master. Be subject to them in everything. Now let's go to 1 Timothy 6. Paul wrote a letter to Titus. Now let's see what he says in the letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, and we'll start in verse 1. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Again, talking about slaves, giving instruction to the slaves. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Let as many slaves, doulos, 1401, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now think about that. That the name of God in his doctrine not be blasphemed. Set a good example for your master because they know you are a Christian, and we dare not set a bad example. Beginning of verse 2. And they that have believing masters, these slaves that have masters who are Christians, who believe, let them not despise them. The Greek word for despise means disesteem. Look down on them in some way. Let them not despise them or disesteem them because they are brethren. So here's a warning. Look, because your master and you go to church every Sabbath and you share the same beliefs, don't become lax in your duties toward your master and become casual with your master because you share this common belief. Going on in verse 2, but rather than disesteem them, do them service because they are faithful. The master is faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things, Paul says to Timothy, teach and exhort. Be thankful your master is a Christian, but don't disesteem your master. Now let's see what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. This point A of instruction to slaves about how they should behave in their new life. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. I'll read this out of the New King James. 1 Peter 2 verse 18. Slaves, this is doulos 1401. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, think about that. That would take great character. That would take using the Holy Spirit to the utmost, that if a master beats you and treats you harshly, you are still to be submissive to him. Great character. Now let's go to Ephesians 6, and we'll begin in verse 5. Paul writing instruction to the church at Ephesus. We're again reading out of the King James, Ephesians 6, in verse 5. First word, doulos, 1401, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves, doulos, of Christ, slaves of Christ now, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You behave as though that master was Jesus Christ and you're working for him, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be a slave, doulos, or free. So putting all these scriptures together, and there are others, obviously, that it's very clear that a slave should be obedient, should be conscientious, should honor their master in the same way that he would or she would honor Christ. And this is understandably hard because slaves did have harsh, cruel masters. It took the Holy Spirit to obey with a pure heart. And so, you know, just as an aside, if that was the Father's instructions to slaves, maybe we ought to do that to whoever we work for in this life, a boss, a supervisor. Maybe we should do the same thing. It takes the Holy Spirit to do that. Okay, the second instruction, point B. The father told masters to treat their slaves fairly. Treat them fairly. Now, we're in Ephesians 6, and we ended in verse 8. Look at verse 9, Ephesians 6, verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things unto them, meaning their slaves, forbearing, threatening. Don't threaten them and be harsh and cruel, knowing that your master, Jesus Christ, of course, also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And as we'll see, they should esteem their slaves as much as they esteem themselves. Let's go to Colossians 4 and verse 1. Another instruction to masters. Colossians 4 and verse 1. We read here Colossians 4 verse 1 out of the King James. Masters, notice this, give. Give unto your slaves, doulos, 1401, give unto your slaves that which is just and equal, knowing you also have a master in heaven. Better be fair with them, better not abuse them, be harsh with them. You see, converted masters were to treat their slaves as they wanted Christ to treat them. So there was a burden on the master, because if you want Christ to forgive you, if you want Christ to be gentle with you, if you want Christ to be understanding with you, then you better do the same thing with your slaves. It took the Holy Spirit for the masters to fulfill those commandments. Now let's look at the third instruction. This is point C. The father had to educate the church that slaves and masters were equal in his eyes. The father had to educate the church that slaves and masters were equal in his own eyes. Because what a huge paradigm shift in the mind of the brethren of the church of those days to treat slaves and masters on an equal footing. that just what didn't happen in that culture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, because this became a problem at Passover. We're going to read, begin in verse 18. We've covered 1 Corinthians 11 quite a bit in the over the last couple of years and studying the Holy Days. But read 1 Corinthians 11 from the standpoint of slaves and masters keeping the Passover in the same room. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. Paul is addressing a problem in the Corinthian church about Passover. He says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions." The Greek word for division is schisma. It means a tearing apart. And we have get our English word schism from that. "There be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies." The Greek word for heresy is heresis, and it means a divergent opinion. There must be heresies or divergent opinions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And we've talked about it before. The Greek word for approved is dokimos. It was applied most commonly in those days to a coin. And if the coin had the right material, copper, gold, whatever it was, in the right quantity, and the weight was proper, then that was a dokimos coin. That was a legitimate coin that could be used for trade. So he's saying that those who are legitimate, divisions occur, so you can see those who are legitimate or approved Christians may be made clear among you. Verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." It's talking about Passover, very clear. Verse 21, "For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper." Could that be a rich master before Passover having, you know, his normal luxurious meal before coming to Passover service? "And then one is hungry." Well, that would probably be a slave, maybe a slave who works in the mines, and he came to Passover services dirty and not in any kind of finery, and he's hungry. He wasn't well fed. Probably a slave. "And another is drunken." Could that be a rich master? Wouldn't be a slave. Could that be a rich master who had too much to drink in a nice meal before Passover? "What?" Verse 22, "Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not?" Now, who was most likely to have not? Well, it's a slave. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." You see, the better we understand slavery and the role of slavery in those times, the better we understand these verses. 1 Corinthians 12 now in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, let's go there. The Father is trying to educate, Christ is trying to educate the church that slaves and masters were equal in his eyes. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be slaves," doulos, 1401, "or free, have all been made to drink of one Spirit." So it's very clear, masters and slaves were equal in our Father's eyes, just like Jews and Gentiles, just like men and women. Now let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 28. Very familiar scripture. But when we understand the role slavery played in these days, it takes on a new meaning. Galatians 3 and verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slaves," doulos, 1401, "or free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." There was to be no class system in God's church. And sadly, in the days of Worldwide, we got completely away from that. There was a ministerial class, and then there was everybody else. And we got away from that. There is no class system. We are all one in Jesus. Let's go to the next letter, Ephesians chapter 6, and let's read verse 8. Ephesians 6 and verse 8. Here is a truism, if there ever was one. Ephesians 6 and verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord. If we do good, we are blessed. If we do evil, we are cursed. Whether he be slaves or free. Doulos, 1401. It doesn't make any difference. We are rewarded according to our works. Now let's go to two books down, Colossians 3 and verse 11. Colossians 3 and verse 11. The same message over and over from the apostles to the churches. Colossians 3 verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slaves, doulos, 1401, nor free, but Christ is all in all. So we see here in this point C is that Paul is instructing four churches that God Almighty views slaves and masters exactly the same. And that is a huge mindset change for people coming into the church. They had to completely change their thinking. Now, the fourth area where the Father addressed the brethren is he told the brethren to treat masters and slaves the same. Don't treat them any differently just because one is a master and one is a slave. Let's go to James 2 and verse 1. This is a very familiar scripture. We've read it many, many times before, but read it with the idea of masters and slaves, because it's directed at masters and slaves. James 2 and verse 1. James 2, verse 1, King James. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. We've already heard there's no respect of persons with God. Verse 2, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, most likely somebody that rich in those days would be a slave owner, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, it could be a slave working in the mines, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand you here or sit under my footstool. Verse 4, the question is, are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Jumping to verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, we're told, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, Peter mentions this same situation, respect of persons, in his first epistle. No need to go over it because it's saying the same thing. We're not to show favoritism because of somebody's worldly status. We're just not. Now let's go to Philippians 2, and we'll get to the heart of the matter, the heart of being a Christian in general, but specifically as it refers to slaves and masters. Philippians 2 and verse 3, we'll read this out of the New King James. Very familiar scripture. We read these scriptures a lot and emphasize them a lot. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, if you're a slave master and you read this, you have to esteem your slaves better than yourself. And if you're a slave working under a harsh master, you must view your master better than yourself. Masters have to esteem slaves better than themselves and treat them accordingly. And free brethren should esteem slaves better than themselves. You come into church, maybe you don't own a slave, but you're a free man or a free woman, and there's a slave there, you look at that slave as highly as you would look at yourself. It's quite an attitude adjustment that's being instructed here. And of course, the lesson for us today is that we need to treat all our brothers and sisters the same and never be a respecter of persons. Okay, in point number two, we're talking about the Father's instruction to the churches, to masters and slaves. Now, point number three. This is very important, especially for today. The apostles did not get involved in speaking against or attempting to eliminate slavery. The apostles did not get involved in speaking against or attempting to eliminate slavery. As horrible as slavery is, the apostles did not give instruction to go fight it, overturn it, riot at the steps of the local government, petition, carry placards, do all of that thing. We have to understand the times. Slaves in Christian households were to be viewed, you know, really there's an analogy between slaves in Christian households in those days and in England in the 16, 17, and 1800s, particularly when the King James was written. Servants in England were viewed, frankly, much as slaves were viewed during the days of the Roman Empire. They were servants, but there was no way to escape. If you were a servant to a king in England or to a landowner, because you had no other options. And the King James was written under those circumstances. England had the nobility, then they had the merchant class, and then they had slaves, servants. They weren't slaves, but they might as well have been. When King James translated doulos as servant, that status was taken for granted. And that was the atmosphere under which the King James Version was translated. So we see here slavery back in the time of Christ and the apostles was a way of life, just as servitude was a way of life when the King James Bible was written. It was taken for granted by the New Testament church. That's just the way life was. And there is no New Testament record. You cannot find a record of the apostles attempting to overturn the curse of slavery. Now, some people would be mystified by that today when everybody's on campaigning about something. But the fact is, there is no record of the apostles trying to overturn slavery. They accepted it as part of the world they lived in. And guess what? They had spiritual matters on their mind. They had salvation on their mind. That was their focus. They were not trying to right the wrongs of the present day, their present day. They were focused on salvation. They were focused on eternal life. They were focused on preparing the brethren to be in the kingdom of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, and let's read verse 21. You know, some people would find this shocking to read this scripture, given today's attitude that we find in the world, and especially in this country. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Are you called being a slave? 1401, doulos. care not for it. What? Don't let it bug you, is what we would say. But if you may be made free, go ahead and use it. Use it rather. You see, the apostles accepted the fact that the world they grew up in is not the Father's world. Just like we have to accept the fact, as much as it grinds us sometimes, that this is not the Father's world. They did not fight against it. They did not rebel against it. And that is totally counter to today's spirit of protest. Today, somebody is always demanding their quote-unquote rights. Somebody is always demanding that I am entitled to this or I am entitled to that. The apostles never even considered that. They were concerned with spiritual matters. It's amazing. I get emails about people, why aren't you doing something to change the government? Or praising the Republicans and skewering the Democrats. Why don't you stand up and do that? Or stand in the gap as a patriot. Heard that several times. Once they want you to write letters or send chain emails or start petitions and all. So the Pacific Church of God ought to go on this crusade to do this particular thing. Well, we can't forget one simple fact. And it applies to my getting upset about current events, and I have to remind myself of this simple fact. It's found over in Daniel chapter 4. We can't forget this simple fact about today's world, and it applied to the world back when the apostles were walking the earth and when Christ walked the earth. Daniel 4, verse 17, we're breaking into the context of Daniel revealing Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the meaning of his dream. I'm going to read this out of the New International Version, Daniel 4, verse 17. So Daniel is revealing this dream. This decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know. What should they know? The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowest of men. This says the God Almighty is sovereign and he gives rulership of various countries and nations to whomever he wishes. And because of man's rebellion, he will set over them the lowest of men. And it is coming true before our very eyes this day. It's coming through. It is apparent. Absolutely apparent. Just think now, how would you like to be an Afghan Christian right now? Now think about that. How would you like to be that? And who is over you in Afghanistan? The Taliban? And what they do to people? That is the lowest of men. And then you have others that are even more ruthless, where they blow up schools and kill children. They rape young girls in the name of dominance. This is not our Father's world. It's just not. Now, what did Christ say about fighting against the government? Because the Jews, the leaders of the Jews of that day tried to trap him to go against Rome. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 13. They were trying to get Christ to say something that would get him in trouble with Rome and get him killed. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Again, out of the King James. Mark 12, verse 13. And they said unto him, Christ, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words, to trick him up, to trap him. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that you're true, and you care for no man. In other words, you don't respect anybody's office or anything like that. For you regard not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, they're doing this to suck up to him, to get him to get his, let his guard down. They were using a human trick, which obviously didn't work. And they say, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not, to the government or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? We would say today, do we pay our taxes or do we not? Because after all, look at the evil in the world and the government's evil, and should we really take our hard-earned money and give it to these evil people? Shall we give or not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why do you tempt me, the King James says, or why do you put me to the test? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, it's Caesar's. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him, at his wisdom, because they didn't have a comeback to that. You see, Christ's message is very clear. Do what Caesar requires as long as it does not conflict with God's law. Do what Caesar requires as long as it doesn't conflict with God's law. Now, Christ had the perfect opportunity to condemn the Roman government, but he did not, and neither did the apostles. There is no record of that. He could have incited revolt against Rome, or said something negative against Rome, or against Caesar, or against the local Roman administration. He did not, and neither did the apostles. And frankly, neither should we. We just shouldn't. As frustrated and angry as we get, we shouldn't be part of trying to overthrow the government, you know, storming the Capitol, and all the stuff that's happened here in the last couple of years. If God Almighty wants this or that person in office, that is precisely exactly what will occur. And we should not attempt to involve ourselves with worldly government to get what we want or to have them do whatever it is we think is right. Now, yeah, if they want to put a freeway through the middle of your house, then okay, go and stand before the city council and have your say. But it's not like we're being part of the government to try to rule or run things. So closing out this third point, the lesson for us today is that, as with the apostles, our concern should be on spiritual matters, not with making this world right, because this is Satan's world, it's not our Father's world. Okay, the fourth point. Now we get closer to home. The fourth point. Our Father uses slavery to teach us about our relationship with Him and His Son. The Father uses the concept of slavery to teach us about Himself and His Son and our relationship to them. You see, in order to understand that, it's very important that we understand Roman culture. The master owned the slave. The slave was the master's property. He wasn't a worker paid. He was property. Now, before we were called, we were slaves to sin. We didn't know it, didn't understand it, but we were slaves to sin. Let's go to Romans 6, and we'll begin in verse 16. See, we're receiving instruction here from Paul using the concept of slavery to get us to understand what we have been enslaved to and what we are enslaved to now. Romans 6 and verse 16. Paul says to the church at Rome, and they were very familiar. There were more slaves in Rome than anywhere else, probably in the entire world. Romans 6 and verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves slaves, K King James, translates that servants, doulos, 1401. England had servants, but they might as well have been slaves when the King James was translated. To whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves, 1401 again, doulos, you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Paul's saying you're a slave either way. But God be thanked that you were the slaves, doulos, of sin, were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became slaves. Now this is Strong's, instead of 1401, it's Strong's 1402. And this is doulo'o, which is, is just a different version of 1401. You become the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, meaning he's using the analogy of slavery, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members slaves, doulos, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves, 1401, to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were slaves, doulos, of sin, you were free from righteousness. Didn't even know what it was. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Dr. Phil would say, well, how did that work for you? Going on, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become slaves, this is doulo'o again, 1402, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You see, when the brethren read this letter in their day, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. They knew exactly what was meant by doulos. It wasn't servant, it was slave. But once we are called, you see, and repent and are baptized, guess what? We become voluntary slaves of our Father and His Son. Now, all of those in the Roman Empire, they were involuntary slaves. And in the time the King James was written, in the servant class, they were involuntary slaves. But once we have been called and baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we are voluntary slaves of our Father and His Son. We are their property. They own us. But you see, there is a huge difference between a voluntary slave and an involuntary slave. Remember the Zodiades' definition of doulos, voluntary or involuntary? We're voluntary slaves. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. We read this earlier, part of it. We're going to continue on, verse 21 starting. We are now slaves belonging to the Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Are you called being a slave, doulos? Care not for it, but if you may be made free, use it rather. Now verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, doulos, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he that is called being free, this would refer to the masters or non-slaves coming into the church, is Christ's doulos, is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. And what was that price? The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You are bought with a price, just like a master would buy a slave. You're bought with Christ's death. Be you not the slaves of men, to do the will of men. And the will of men is the will of Satan. Don't do that, he's saying. You remember Christ set us the example when he said, we won't turn there, but remember, he said, we've read this many times, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's in John chapter 6. And then remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was kneeling and praying, and he said, "Father, if you're willing, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, what my will is, but your will be done." That's in Luke 22. You see, the apostles followed that same example. Let's see it very clearly in Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul is introducing this letter to the Philippians, but notice the context under which he introduces this letter. Philippians 1 and verse 1. It says, "Paul and Timothy," notice this, "the slaves," doulos, "the slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints." That's what it literally means. It's not servants of Christ. It's talking about we are the slaves of Jesus Christ. We've been bought by his blood, by his death. Remember Zodiades' definition of doulos? I'll read it again. "One who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another." Notice this. He said, "his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other." And once we have been called and baptized and receive God's Spirit, then our will, we are consumed with the will of the Father. Remember in Titus 2 and verse 9 we read earlier, Paul said, "Teach slaves to please their masters." Well, our job is to please our master. We are slaves to the Father and the Son, and we need to please them. So you see, understanding slavery in Christ's day and in the apostles' day teaches us about our relationship with our Father and his Son. We are to be in subjection to them. We are to please them because we are slaves to them and they are our masters. Okay, the fifth and last point. In these end times, what is a huge lesson for us regarding slavery? What does it teach us in these very end times? Now, we all know, I think one thing we've learned in the last decade or two in the church is that we've learned the hard way that apart from Almighty God, we are nothing. We're just nothing. And as slaves, we are bought by Christ, and we are owned by Christ, and we are owned by his Father. And we know their nature. We've talked about this many times and coming to understand the Father and the Son more fully. We understand their nature is described by the fruits of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And we know that we're to become like them. Now, in these perilous times, think about this one concept. I mean, this is a dangerous world. Things have changed radically in the last year. It's become far more dangerous. Whether it's the invasion from the south of the cartel influence with drugs, or what's happened in Afghanistan, or this worldwide COVID and all the restrictions and all of this stuff, and the fires and the droughts and all of that, the world is a more dangerous place. So think about this concept. Under the Father and his Son, as our slave masters, there is safety in slavery. There is safety in the fact that we are slaves of the Father and his Son. In fact, that is the only safety on the face of this earth, is being a slave under the protection of the Father and his Son. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Deuteronomy 31, and we'll begin in verse 6. As you know, Moses wrote this at the end of his life, and he's speaking to ancient Israel and giving them instruction before he dies. These are some of his last written words, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. He's addressing this to Israel. We are spiritual Israel. He is addressing it to us today. God, the Father is, actually. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. All the adversaries that they would encounter going into the Promised Land. We're going to encounter adversaries in our journey to the Promised Land. For Yehovah, your God, He it is that does go with you. He will always be with us. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Now go to verse 8. And Yehovah, He it is that does go before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you, neither forsake you. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Now let's turn to Isaiah 41. And now we see, instead of Moses is speaking, Yehovah is speaking. God Almighty, the Most High God, is speaking. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. This, He is not only speaking, He is promising. God Almighty is promising. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear you not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 17, when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, Yehovah, will hear them. The God of Israel will not forsake them. Now, if the Father could make that promise to a physical nation, would He not make the same promise to a spiritual nation that are destined to be His children eternally? Now, let's go to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. When troubled times come, we have an enormous advantage of being a slave to God Almighty and to the redemption of us, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. That's a promise. No matter what lies ahead, we will be comforted in all our trials, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, today and in the future, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Those that are on the update list, those that are facing horrible trials, we can do our part to comfort them as the Father and the Son comfort us. You see, all the world's societies and institutions are collapsing right around us right now. It is just amazing. We need to take comfort in the fact that because we are slaves of the Father and of His Son, there is great safety in being a slave to God Almighty. Think about that. They own us. Christ has paid the price. And they will protect us and save us because of that calling, because the price has been paid, and because we will be loyal, faithful slaves of the Father and His Son. Okay, let's wrap this up now. What is the relevance of slavery in the Church of God today? Well, in the early New Testament church, they would read these scriptures, these letters, they read them as letters, and they had great meaning because They were surrounded by slavery. They knew the meaning of the word doulos. They knew precisely what was meant when doulos was used. And today, because of our culture where there is no slavery in that sense, these scriptures convey far less meaning than they should because of the environment we grow up in. So from now on, you know, when you read the scriptures about slavery, let's remember the context of what was actually happening when those scriptures were written in the early New Testament church. But most importantly, let's use this understanding to better comprehend our relationship with our Father and His Son. We are their slaves. And to also better understand the blessing of being their slaves because we are safe under their care. And also, in addition to that, in addition to being slaves, let's be thankful that we are more than slaves. Let's go to a final scripture in John 15 and verse 15. John 15 and verse 15, Christ is speaking this the night He was betrayed, when He was last with the disciples as a physical human being. John 15 and verse 15, notice what He says. He says, henceforth, from this time on, I call you not doulos, slaves. For the slave knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. Now, the Greek word for friends is Strong's 5384. It's philos, P-H-I-L-O-S. It means loved and dear. So He's saying, I'm calling you loved and dear slaves of mine. So I call you not slaves, for the slave knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you dear, loved friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And that same information is being made known unto us by the very Bibles in our lap. So we need to be eternally thankful that Christ bought us with His life, which has made us slaves to the Father and to His Son, calling us loved and dear friends, with the promise that they will protect us no matter what happens going forward from all of the evil, all the tribulation, all the trouble that is to come. So in these end times, let us take great comfort in these scriptures that we've read, because they come from our slave masters, the Father and the Son.